Today I'm going to read from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule with them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
And if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Psalm 2 that we just read. As Phil said, Psalm 2, a great messianic psalm. So a psalm that speaks about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. A psalm that also has great cosmic reach and influence back into history, to Jesus, and on into the future as well. So a great psalm to look at this evening. But let's pause to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come this evening as your people to worship you, to sing praises, to exalt the Lord Jesus, who indeed is King, who rules and reigns over the world. Thank you that he is now at your right hand, enthroned in heaven. And Lord, we pray as we look at this psalm that you would open our eyes to something new. You'd remind us of great truths. Father, would you encourage us as we live in a hostile world to you? And Father, would you challenge us to trust in you this evening? Help me to speak clearly, to speak your words. And Father, would you open up our hearts to receive your word tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a few questions. Who rules the world? Who reigns over this nation? Who controls your life? Questions that speak about yourselves, about our nation, about the world, and who rules. There are many different worldviews, aren't there, that are in our world today that seek to have wanted to be the lead meaning of life. There's various philosophies about what life is all about where we've come from, about where we're going. Governments around the world, presidents and prime ministers, all seeking to rule and control the nations that they're over. World religions that promote their faith, their version of who God is. Lots of different people and groups and organizations and nations all jostling for control and dominance. And then there's us and our own little lives and how we live day by day. Well, who is in control? Who rules over the world? There are different answers to those questions, and different people will give different answers. What answer would you give? How many of us would say the answer is Jesus? That Jesus rules, he reigns, he is in control. This psalm makes that claim, that Jesus rules. And I hope for many of us tonight that that is the truth. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not quite sure. Maybe Jesus is. Maybe you want him to be, but you're a little hesitant. Maybe you're here this evening and Jesus is not in control, most definitely. Well, I hope and pray that as we look at this psalm, we will see who Jesus is, that his control, and that we'd have confidence in his rule. A psalm written by David nicely divides into four stanzas, four sections of three verses, so easier for us to follow. It may well have been written in the context of David's coronation when he became king of Israel, perhaps linked to the promises God gave him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised messianic promises to him. Perhaps that's the context of this psalm. But let's have a look at those first three verses together as we look at the rejection of God by the world. It was wonderfully read to us earlier on, but let's read those verses again. Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. So here you have basically a summary of the behavior and the attitude of the surrounding nations of Israel in its context. We know, don't we, from the Old Testament that Israel was this small nation that was growing. It was God's people. They had this land. They were special people belonging to God. And yet the nations around them didn't like them. They were wars when they're constantly between nation against nation, jostling for power and control. And David is describing the attitude and the behavior of people around them. As they see Israel, as they see Yahweh, Israel's God, as they hear about God's law and God's ways, they're basically denying it and rejecting it and turning their back on this God. They want to get rid of their God. They want to control the land, dethrone the king. And that's what David is talking about here. What is it that they're saying? Verse 3, we get the words, don't we? Words of the surrounding nations. They say, let's break off the chains, throw off the shackles. Basically, the chains and the shackles are symbols of that rule and that control that God wants to have over the world. But the world doesn't want it, wants to be free from God's control, doesn't want to be restricted to the way God wants people to live. So here you have nations seeing God, seeing who he is, seeing God's people live out their lives, and yet they're rejected this God. They're denying his power. They're rebelling against the people. Those chains and their shackles could also represent the law, that standard of living that God requires. They're not willing to live up to that way of living. They've rejected God. But this is a truth not just for David's time, but throughout history, isn't it? You think back to the Tower of Babel, particularly there in Genesis chapter 11. What do you have? You have the nations gathering together. Let's come together. Let's build a tower. Let's defy God. Let's reach to the heavens and we'll be like him, wanting to be in control. And throughout history, we see nations and we see people have risen up wanting to be in control, wanting to defy the living God. It's true today, isn't it? We are surrounded, really, in our own society of people who have rejected God, who want to deny his existence, who laugh and mock us who believe in him, but instead they promote their own deity, their own God, their own meaning of life. What about the atheistic evolutionists who definitely deny God's existence and they claim an alternative reason for life? Or the secular humanists who want to promote humanity as God and the gratification of self as the meaning of life? Or world religions that are increasing, different world religions that don't truly believe who Jesus is. They may change his identity. They don't believe in his uniqueness, in salvation. We're surrounded by these different worldviews, aren't we? But what about the average man on the street too? The Bible is clear to us that if we're not for God, then we're against him. Even if we're not actively trying to put God down, if we're not following him and believing in him, then we are God haters, to put it like that. And so all those who do not follow God, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus, hate God. And I like these people in the verses 1 to 3, conspiring, wanting to remove God from life, wanting to deny who Jesus is. But did you notice the way David puts it, particularly in verse 1? He makes it in a question. But he's not asking this question for information, Like, so why? Why do the nations conspire? Why do these people plot? But he's asking it because he doesn't understand why on earth people would do that. Why? Why do the nations conspire? Do they not know who they're conspiring against? Why do they plot? It's in vain. Doesn't understand. David is writing in the context of him just becoming king, but yet it is pointing forward, isn't it? Pointing forward to that anointed, that they're defying against that anointed one that was to come, which is Jesus. We see people wanting to defy. And when Jesus comes himself, these verses here in Psalm 2, the first verses, are then quoted in Acts chapter 4. You can turn to it if you want. Jesus has risen, he's gone to heaven, and the disciples are proclaiming the gospel, they're exalting Christ, sharing Christ to the world. And yet, what is the world doing? It's wanting to plot against God, wanting to get rid of this Jesus. Peter and John have been in prison, they've been arrested because they've been preaching this gospel. They've been released, they come back to all their other disciples, and they pray. And they say these words: "You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, and they conspired against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." There you have it again. The people conspiring, coming together to defy God, to get rid of his anointed one. But what they didn't realize was verse 28, where they say that all that happened was according to God's will, his power, all that he had decided beforehand that should happen. And that leads us on to the second point, those next three verses, the reaction of God to this conspiring. What does God think of it all? What is he going to do about the nations who are plotting against him? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." What is his response? Well, he laughs, he mocks, he scoffs at such efforts. It might sound a little rude at first reading, but people want to get rid of God. They want to kill him, deny him. They want to live life their own way. And in all their efforts and all their trying to do this, different plans, different ideas that they have, different attempts, God laughs. Not in humor, but just in derision at their attempts and their efforts. People forget that this is God who we are talking about. This is the creator of the universe. We are mere creatures that he has made. He's the giver, the sustainer, and taker of life. What can we do to defy this great God? Picture the young child who is fighting with his father. And the father has his hands on his son's head at arm's length. And the boy's there trying to fight to get his dad. But it's all in vain. The dad laughs because there's no comparison between the strength of the boy and the father. And it's like that with God, the creator, and his creation. There's nothing that man can do that can ever come anywhere close to begin to defy God. And so in defiance, God has said, "It's going to be my way. I have installed my king. I will rule. I will reign." Nothing can challenge God's plans. Nothing can change what God is going to do. He is God. He is king, and he will reign. We see there, verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion," talking about Jerusalem. David, there he is. He's defeated his enemies. The Philistines have gone for the moment. He's become king. He's taken over the city that's going to become the city of God. It's going to become really important for the time of Jesus. And there he is. God sharing his rule, sharing his authority, sharing who he is. But of course, God has also installed his ultimate true king, Jesus Christ, who came who took on human flesh, who lived, who died, but who rose from the dead and is now ascended into heaven. And because of that, he is all a power, all authority to rule over all the earth. And so we think about all the different kingdoms there are in the world. When we think of the kingdom of God, we see that it is now, that it is real, and that it spans the whole world. There's growing, and it will continue to grow until the Lord Jesus returns. And so we see the king has been installed. God has had his way. Nothing has stopped God's way, God's will. Jesus rightly rules. So let's take a look at that reign of God through Jesus. What is his rule like? What is this king like? Verse 7, this is that king who's installed speaking, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Whenever a man in Israel became king, he also became God's son. Like, God adopted him. There was a new relationship, a special relationship between God and the king. As the king ruled over the people under God, there was this father-son relationship. There's a day that the verse talks about. Today I've become your father. Again, probably speaking about that coronation day. Today it's you are the king. Today you have become my son. It's about that relationship. It's not about procreation and physical birth. So when we think about Jesus being the son of God, it's not that Jesus is God's physical son, but it talks about their relationship. It talks about the roles that the people in the persons in the Trinity have together, how they relate to one another, how they relate to creation, their roles in salvation. That's what it means for Jesus to be the son of God. So this verse, as it talks about David becoming like God's son, of course, it's also pointing forward, isn't it, to Jesus. And you think of Jesus' baptism. He's gone and comes out of the water, and a voice from heaven comes. And God says, "You are my son. I am well pleased with you." So there you have God, the perfect eternal Trinity, the second person of the Trinity comes, takes on human flesh, becomes a man. It's God's son. It's God's anointed one. Is God's king installed to rule over the world. Verse 8 describes what that rule will be like. And Jesus says, "Well, ask me and I will make..." Well, Jesus says of the Father, that "ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like pottery." The Father promised Jesus, the king, the nations as their and his inheritance. That the whole world will become under Jesus' rule. Jesus rules now. And that is what he's doing in heaven. He's bringing all things under creation into his control. Paul wonderfully describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he's argued about the resurrection, supporting the truth that Jesus is alive. The resurrection really did happen. And it's going to happen again in the future for all those that believe in him. And he goes on, he talks about what God is doing in Christ right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, goes like this. "For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so you have it. That's what Jesus is doing now in his rule and his reign over the world. He's bringing people to himself. As people become Christians, they become part of that kingdom. And one day when Jesus returns, all will be under his control. What else do we learn about the reign of this king, of this son? We see a bit about his judgment, don't we, in verse 9? That you will break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like pottery. Quite shocking verses, really, aren't they? Of God's judgment against those who have rebelled against him, against those God haters. What is Jesus going to do? Images of that power that he has, the severity of his judgment. Clay pots that are just smashed. In the ancient world, that's what kings and nations would do. When they had victory and power over other nations, they would smash clay pots as a symbol of their dominance and their power over others. And it gives us that picture, doesn't it, of the control, the power, the reign of our Lord Jesus that he has. That none can defy him. That all will face, ultimately, his judgment if they have turned their back on him. Quite shocking verses. True verses. The verses that require attention. They're verses that we don't only find in Psalm 2. But verses that we find in Revelation as we think about what it's going to be like at the very end of the world. In chapter 12, a heavenly picture of Jesus' rule as he's destroyed and defeated Satan, as Satan falls from heaven. You have those words there, that Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. And at the very end, in chapter 19, when Jesus finally returns and there's the final battle, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. None will stop him. He will rule and he will reign, and ultimately he will have his way. You see the cosmic influence, the effects of this psalm, that Jesus rules over history. He rules over all nations, all peoples. So what's the lesson for us so far? The lesson is to know that God has installed his king. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the one who rules. He's the one who we should follow, who we should worship. And so therefore, finally, what is the response? What is the response to this king? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in any moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. First, we have that plea to see who Jesus is. To be wise. To realize that God, who God is. And that there's nothing we can do to defy him. To kill him. To stop his anointed. To heed the warning of what Jesus will do to those who do reject him and walk away. Verses 10 to 12, he's speaking to those rulers, those kings of the earth that we heard about in those first few verses. Those who conspire, those who come together to plot. It's to those people that the psalmist is writing to. You know, be wise, be warned. All your plotting, all your attacks, they'll come to nothing. And then we have this call to worship, call to come and serve the Lord, to serve him with fear, to realize who he really is, to show respect and awe, majesty, that all for who God is. Recognize his power, recognize his rule and his dominance. That he's right, it's just, and he's good and faithful. He's a good God. And we can celebrate his rule. He's not a God who is domineering over us, who demands things that are not right. But he's a good God. His ways are good for us. And so we should celebrate his rule, recognizing who he is. We're told to kiss the Son. Or in other words, bow down to the Son. Worship the Son. Worship Jesus, ultimately. Because he's worthy of our worship. He's the eternal Son of God. He's become a man. He died upon the cross to save us from our sin. He's risen and exalted in heaven right now. Who else is worthy, more worthy, of such worship? And then we have that final warning, just to remind us of what happens if we don't worship the Son. God's righteous and just anger, his wrath, will be displayed. On that final day, that final judgment day, all those who have rejected God, who have turned their back on Jesus, will be banished from his presence forever. But blessed is the one who takes refuge in Jesus. There is escape. There is a way out of God's anger and God's wrath. The one who's come, the king, the one who is going to judge, but he's also the one who's provided the rescue. He's the rescuer. He's the one in whom we can find that refuge. Because although Jesus is coming again one day, we know that he has already come. At his first coming, he came to save. He saved through his death. And in his death, he defeated the real, true enemy of God, sin and death and Satan. There upon the cross, Jesus succeeded. As he bore the wrath of God, as he took upon himself that penalty that we rightly deserve. At the cross is where we can find forgiveness. It's where we can find shelter and security and safety. It's where we find life. Life forevermore. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God, no longer being his enemy, no longer being God haters, but friends, being one with him through Christ. That's the blessing, isn't it? That's the blessing of knowing him, the blessing of being in Christ. That we know God, that we have a relationship with him through Jesus. And so as we think of those questions, who rules the world? Who reigns? Who is in control of your life? Is it the Lord Jesus? If it's not, the warning of this passage is intense, is drastic, is serious. That if you remain as you are, you will face his wrath and his judgment. There's no plotting, there's no scheming, there's nothing you can do or say that can stop that. And the plea, the call to you tonight is to come, find refuge in the Son. Find safety, find salvation, find forgiveness in him. If you are in him, if you are one with God in Christ tonight, then we need not be afraid of the world. As we think of all those who do try to defy God, who try and get rid of him, who seek to close down the church, who seek to persecute the Christian, we can have confidence, can't we, that no matter what they do, whatever schemes they come up with, whatever laws they pass, Jesus reigns. And he will continue to reign. It's firm, it's established, it cannot be changed. He reigns forever. So tonight, what is going to be your response to this King? Will you worship the Son?